Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10 tonight. We're going to go through 25 verses. That's the plan. And I think we won't go over as much as we did last week. Of course, last week was only, 28 verses, but still it seemed like a lot. It was a lot of stuff. But we're going to look at kind of the application of what we talked about last week. We'll do a quick review and then we'll get into this. So let's pray and we'll get started. Lord God, thank you for today. Thank you for this day of worship. Thank you for this time where we can come together and just look at your word and have you speak to us. And so, Father, we pray you do just that. Pray that you would give us understanding, give us wisdom, help us to apply these truths in a way that we'd never be the same. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Last week, we looked at Hebrews chapter 9, and we talked about Jesus being our earthly high priest. And we talked about the temple, and we talked about how the Bible talks about the earthly temple is a reflection of a heavenly reality. And we talked about just as the high priest went into the most holy place and offered a blood sacrifice on behalf of the sin of the people, and then came back out, so too Jesus, he offers himself as a blood sacrifice, and there on the altar of God, essentially, we're saying, and then he came back out, went to heaven, and the day is going to come where he is going to return. Actually, the image that the writer of Hebrews gives us is that he went into the holy place, ascends to heaven, and just as the high priest came out, Jesus will return and come back and we will see him. So then you have the writer of Hebrews picking up in chapter 10. Now, of course, they didn't write these with chapter division, so this was just one work, but it picks up in chapter 10 with "for since the law," because we've been looking at the Old Testament law, the Old Testament traditional priestly arrangement, the old covenant, and the sacrificial system. So picking up with chapter 10, verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." We're going to stop there, and we'll pick up there in a second. Whenever we look at everything that's gone before in Hebrews chapter 9, we've looked at Jesus as our high priest. He continues this discussion with Jesus as our high priest. And here, he's starting to draw the conclusion, or draw the application, if you will, of exactly what does all that mean? How do we apply that? So he says a few things. He says, I broke this down for you. He talks about the sacrifice of Christ here in verses 1 through 18. And he says that, first of all, the sacrifice of Christ is perfect. Look back at verse 1. "The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities." That's what a shadow does. A shadow shows you the outline. It shows you the basis. It shows you the general form, the general shape of an item, but it's not the real item. It's just the shadow. Old commentator said, if somebody tried to sell you the shadow of something, would you buy it? Well, no, because you know it's just a shadow. It's not the real thing. It's just a reflection of the real thing. And in the same way, the writer of Hebrews says that all of these things in the past, all of the Old Testament system, the sacrificial system, all of these things, those were a shadow of the reality of the good things to come instead of the true form. Notice, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near, because they had to offer them over and over again. Verse 2, "Otherwise would not they have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year." The fact that they had to go and have another sacrifice every year on the Day of Atonement showed them that these sacrifices were not perfect. It's like when you have to change the oil in your car on a regular basis. You should do that. When, you know, you get it changed. on a regular basis, when you do that, it shows that your vehicle is not perfect, all right? It's not. Whenever you have to repair something on a regular basis or maintain something on a regular basis, it shows it's not perfect. You have to continually take care of those things. And so in this case, the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus' sacrifice is perfect compared to how they had to keep offering the sacrifice. And the fact they kept offering a sacrifice showed that the system was broken. It showed the system was not perfect. Secondly, look at verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So that once for all statement, that once for all phrase, that is a phrase that we find throughout the book of Hebrews. Once for all, once for all, once for all, and it's related to the sacrifice of Christ. So not only is the sacrifice of Christ perfect, it is final. Look back in verse 6. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." This is a passage from Psalm 40, and it is from the Septuagint. You ever hear of the Septuagint? Okay. The Septuagint was the Greek, a Greek translation of Old Testament Hebrew texts. All right? So the Septuagint is what it was called. Septuagint. I can't believe I did that. I'm a terrible speller. But anyway, when I was in high school, I would write essays for an advanced placement English class. And I remember my teacher, she said, "I don't understand how you never, ever in these essays, timed essays." Any of you ever do timed essays, like time critical analyses? You ever have to do that? She would give us a poem or a short story, something very short, like a page or two, and you had to read it, you had to analyze it, you had to make your notes, then you had to write an essay, a critical essay, laying it out, and you had to do that in 50 minutes, and you were timed. And pencils down at the end of 50 minutes, because she was prepping you for the AP test, and we did that every week, save 2 weeks of the year. We did that every week, every Friday. We had writing. Kids were sick on Friday a lot. But I remember she looked at me and she said, "I don't understand under this kind of pressure how you never misspell a word." I said, "I never use a word that I don't know how to spell." She's like, "Is that why the sentence structures can be so creative and sometimes you use words?" And I'm like, "Wow, that is I've never seen a student use that word." I was like, "Yeah, because I could spell that, but I didn't know how to spell the simple word." And I was like, "Ah, is it I before E or E before I or I don't know." And I know some of you are like, "You know, I before E except after C." It never makes sense to me. All right. That's what spell check's for. But anyway, didn't have it back then. But it's from the Septuagint. All right. Sorry. It's from the Septuagint. Sometimes this is why. Okay. Useful note. Useful note whenever you're reading through your Bible, and if you have a reference Bible and you look over in the margin, and sometimes it may give you a reference of a verse there in the New Testament, and it will say, you'll see LXX. You ever seen that? And wonder, what is that? Well, it's the Roman numeral for 70. Well, why is it there? Because the Septuagint, that's the basic idea of the word Septuagint. It relates to the idea of 70. Because the understanding was it was 70 translators who worked on it to translate it from the Hebrew to the Greek. So that's why it's called the Septuagint, and that's why it's abbreviated LXX when you see that in the margin, and it says from the LXX, and you're like, what is that? Well, it's shorter to write LXX than Septuagint. That was free. You're welcome. All right, moving on. So this is from the Septuagint. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that even in the Old Testament, there was an understanding, a little wink, wink, nod, nod, hint, hint, that the Old Testament sacrificial system was not going to last forever, because God was saying, I don't have sacrifice, I don't have pleasure in these things, because it's still the idea of it's not perfect. It's something that is not perfect and it's not final. Jesus' sacrifice was final. Old Testament sacrifices, they offer them continually every year. Jesus' sacrifice is not only perfect, it's also final. Look at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more, for there is forgiveness of these. There is no longer any offering for sin. That is, there's no longer a need for that Old Testament offering because Christ's sacrifice was perfect. Look back at verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. So the priest would offer daily sacrifices. They would offer the yearly sacrifices. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time, not repeated sacrifices, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. You've got the earthly high priest standing daily doing the sacrifice. You have Jesus, and over again, multiple sacrifices. You have Jesus, one sacrifice, that's it, and then he sat down, meaning his sacrifice was final. When you sit down, that's it. It's like, I'm done. The work's done. He sits. High priest is standing. Jesus is our high priest, sits, because he's done. High priest offers multiple sacrifices continually. Jesus offers one sacrifice and is finished. Multiple, single, standing, sitting, Jesus' sacrifice was completely and totally finished. So, because of that, because of his sacrifice, we know a couple of things. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the application for everything that he's talked about before. Because we have a high priest, because we have Jesus as a high priest who has gone in and offered a single sacrifice for sin, and that single sacrifice was perfect, final, and it's finished, because of that, we know a couple of things. First of all, God has given us direct access to himself because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Look back at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now, in the Old Testament, if you had told the people, hey, you can go into the holy place anytime you want, they would have said, no, we can't. And they couldn't because it was off limits. Remember, we said last week and 2 weeks before that, we said that the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the temple system, it was constructed to separate you from God. It was to show how separated you were from God. It wasn't to draw people into God. It was to show everybody that God is holy and he can only be approached a certain way. That's the whole reason for the Day of Atonement to begin with, was because some people tried to approach God the wrong way at any old time and God wouldn't have it. And so there was a distance between them and God. But if you were to say the day is going to come where you can enter into the presence of God himself directly, they would have been like, oh, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. Well, we can if we know Christ because of what Christ's sacrifice did. Notice it says that he's given us a way by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. What's that about? His flesh, the curtain, what are we talking about? We're talking about the veil that separated the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement. That veil, that thick, heavy curtain that was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died. All right. So when Jesus died there on the cross, the Bible says that that curtain ripped from the top to the bottom. And so because of Jesus' broken body on the cross and his torn and broken body, that was the way by which we had access into direct communion with God himself. Because it was through the death of Jesus that we are able to have direct access to God. Let's think about that for a moment. We can boldly, not disrespectfully, but we can boldly go into the presence of God at any time we want to, which is something that the Old Testament high priest could not enjoy. No one could go into the presence of God anytime they wanted and go before God boldly. You just couldn't do it. Yet that's exactly what they are able to do. The writer of Hebrews is telling these believers that is exactly what we are able to do as followers of Christ. So we have direct access to God, and then God has given us Jesus as high priest. Look at verse 21. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God. That's just what we've been talking about. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus has gone and made a sacrifice for us, and now he provides a way by which we can go to God. The question is this. Do you take advantage of that? Are you taking advantage of that? This weekend, Michelle and Robert and I were at a retreat with a number of people, all connected to Gary Mays. And Gary, who's going to come and do our parenting conference. By the way, if you haven't signed up for our parenting conference, sign up online, sign up over at the welcome desk. It's going to be an incredible time. But we spent a couple of days, spent Friday night, and then Saturday morning and Saturday afternoon, we spent it over at Lake Forest Ranch. And Gary was there, and he had invited just circles of people that he was connected with over the years, and just as a time of encouragement for ministry leaders and stuff like that. But anyway, we were over there, and Gary made a statement. He quoted somebody, and he didn't say who, but he quoted somebody that he had heard 45 years ago. And he said the statement, the line was this, and it may have been out of a song or something, but or a singer who was telling the story. But the singer said this, that whenever we don't enjoy the presence of God, we are, get this is a great line. This is worth it. Bill, this is back of the napkin stuff, okay? You ready? Here it is. You are living beneath your privilege. Isn't that good? You're living beneath your privilege. All that God has given you, all the blessings that God has poured out upon you, everything that he has offered you out of the riches of heaven, and he's given it to us. I mean, he's lavished this grace upon us. And when we are saying, no, I know I enjoy direct access to God, but nah, I'm not gonna spend that much time praying, or nah, I've just kind of neglected that. I've neglected that closeness. I've neglected that close walk and everything like that. We're living beneath our privilege. That God has opened up a way through the blood of his son and said, you can know me. You can interact with me. You can come into my presence at any time you want to. As my child, you can enter into my presence. And if we don't take advantage of that, we are living beneath our privilege because he has given us that incredible privilege of being called children of God. So, we don't want to live beneath our privilege. So we have direct access to him. We can draw near to him. So therefore, that's redundant, by the way. I just said, so therefore. They both mean the same thing. Okay. Therefore, or so, depending on how you want to approach that. Verse 22, let us draw near to him. Notice it says this, let us draw near to him. Let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So therefore, because we have direct access to him, he gives us three commands. And they're all let us, let us, let us. Notice that. Let us draw together or draw near to him. Let us do that. Now that's a command. It's worded like it's not a command, like let's do that, let's go, let's, you know, it's not that, you know, would you like to do this? Well, come on then, join us. It's more like when I was growing up, my father's like, let's go. That was not a invitation to join him. Okay, that was get in the car right now. Okay, we have to go. Let's get a move on. That was another one of his favorites. So let us do this. Command. Okay. Let us draw near to him four ways or with four things. First of all, a true heart. It's a word that it's an undivided heart. It's a heart that's not split in loyalties. It's a heart that is unified in its direction and in its approach. And that's what we have to draw near to God with. First of all, a true heart. Christians, we suffer with that because so many times we have that, it's what James refers to as a double-minded man. And I know we're like, but mind and heart, well, sometimes they were interchangeable, this whole idea. The inner person is what we're talking about. Who you are at the innermost level. We are to have a true heart, a unified heart, a heart that is directed Godward. So let us draw near to him with, first of all, a true heart. In full assurance of faith. So we need to draw near to him in full assurance of faith. That means we can go right into the presence of God. We can draw near to him. We can enter into his presence. And we need to do so knowing that we're not doing it disrespectfully, but we're doing it boldly because of what Jesus already did. Sometimes we can, okay, how do I say this in a nice way? I'm thinking about a specific person, not in the room, not at this church. Some of you are like, who? Give us a hint. What does their name begin with? No. I'm thinking about a person that I saw the other day on the internet. You probably don't know this person. Saw on the internet who was preaching, who was kind of teaching. And it was very much a, you know, you can go before God and you can tell him this. And it was very much a like a list of demands. And then the person turned it around and she said, I said she, so that narrows it down to 50% of the population, right? So she said, and you can go before God and you can say this and you can bring it to him and you can say, God, you're going to do this and I want you to do this and I want you to do this and I want you to do this. And it was like this list of demands and I'm like, no. And the whole point was, well, I'm his kid. And I was like, if I ever talked to my mama that way growing up, like, I'm your kid, mama, so let me just tell you, I'm this and this and this and this and this and this and this, you know. Yeah. I wouldn't have seen her for 3 days. And on the fourth day, my eyes swelling would have gone down just enough that I could have made out vague shadows. But you can't just go, the fact we can go to God boldly does not mean that we go to God with a list of demands and we try to bully him into doing stuff and we don't hold God over a barrel and say, because I'm your kid, you've got to do all these things for me, God, so you better straighten up. That is not the approach. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We don't approach God glibly. We approach him boldly, but not glibly and lightly. But we are to approach him with full assurance of our faith. Fully assured, without wavering. When we pray, we can pray without wavering. God, you're perfectly capable of doing this. Lord, I'm praying and I believe this is your will. And so, Lord, I am praying your revealed will. I'm going to pray it, God, because you said you're going to accomplish your will. So I'm going to pray just that. So we approach him with a true heart, with full assurance, with a clear conscience. How many times have you ever approached God and your conscience wasn't clear? And then you started kind of getting into God's word and God brings something to mind. I've had that happen. You get your Bible and you start studying. And I had this here recently and I'm studying and I'm just reading and I'm trying to, I'm working on a sermon. And it was like, God just said, hey, almost like we need to talk about something. Any of you guys have your, when your wife, I don't have a wife, but any of you guys, when your wife comes to you and says, hey, we need to talk about something, do y'all know, you know, that usually doesn't mean something good, right? That's what I've heard. All right, anyway, nobody's willing to talk about it. All you guys are just like, I don't know. You just, what'd you say? More like listening instead of talking. Okay. But it was almost like God, it was almost like in my heart, it was like God was like, you know, we need to talk. And I was just kind of like, we are talking. We're studying. And it was like, no, we need to talk about this thing, this area. What? You need to call this person. You need to apologize. What? What? No. We got a sermon to do. We need to be doing the sermon. This is why we're here. Sermon. And it's like, you need to call this person. I don't think so. No. No. It's okay. They're okay. They're okay. I'm okay. Neither are okay. So anyway, I had to pick up the phone. And I had to call somebody. And I was like, hey, remember the other day when this happened? Yeah. Yeah, I just wanted to know, sorry for that and apologize and everything. And they were like, oh, okay. Thank you. I'm like, is everything okay? Yeah. I mean, I didn't give it a second thought. I'm like, oh, okay. They were like, you really didn't have to call me. I was like, oh, no, I really didn't. No, I did. Well, I didn't have a problem with it. And I was like, well, evidently, and this is what I said. Well, evidently God did. So, sorry. I'm sorry. And so then I got off the phone. And you guess what? Got off the phone. I went back and it was just like, whew, it just flowed. It just all came out. And I was like, okay, God, thank you, Lord. I'm sorry. I'm so obstinate. But we need to draw near to God with a clear conscience. And when you get close to God, God starts revealing stuff that's going on. Isn't that interesting? The closer you draw and the closer you get to the holiness of God, the more you start to realize how far short you fall in your day-to-day life and how you are less than fully sanctified. You know, you find somebody, as I mentioned the other week, I think I mentioned it maybe Wednesday or maybe it was last Sunday, the guy who told me that he never sins. There was a guy that he told me, I never sin. He said, I never sin. And I can't help but think, you must not be really getting really close to God, because the closer I get to God, the more I understand I am less than entirely sanctified. But when I'm far off from him, I'm looking pretty good. But the closer I get to God and draw near to him, the more and more I realize, whew, I got a lot of work to do, right? But God can give us that clear conscience. And then a pure life. Notice it says, with a heart, our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. By the way, our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's the idea of the blood being sprinkled. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, our hearts are purified from an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. Now, some people have said, baptism. That's baptism. Not in this context. Not in this context. Because he's just said that our hearts are sprinkled from and clean from this evil conscience. And that is speaking of the Old Testament sprinkling of the blood. And then it says, our bodies washed with pure water. Now, on a one-to-one basis, it's talking about washing of the body and that Old Testament ritualistic cleansing. Because remember the context. Let's put it in context. If we just say this is New Testament baptism, well, now we're kind of jumping the fence between the Old Testament theme and what's going on in the New Testament. All right, what he's saying is, the high priest or the priest, before they had to go or got to go offer the sacrifices, the priest had to go through all these ritualistic washings. And the washings were not just in and of themselves, just the washing. It was representing a pure life before the person went before God. That ritualistic cleansing was the idea of going before God with a clean and with a pure life. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying that we are to go before God. We can boldly enter into his presence with our hearts that have been sprinkled by the blood of the sacrifice of Christ. But also we can go in, and just as the high priest would wash before he would go to offer the sacrifice, so too the blood of Jesus has washed us clean. And now we are no longer sinners in the eyes of God. Now we are his children. Now God views us through the blood of his Christ. Son. And of course, New Testament baptism, if we want to draw a line, New Testament baptism is kind of a throwback to that, and it is a representation of the fact that our sins are washed away. It's also a representation of we are buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. So it's all of those things, and also being delivered from judgment. It's also that idea that we find in the New Testament. So there's a lot of things going on whenever we baptize somebody, a lot of symbols going on. So therefore, first command, draw near to him. Second command, hold fast to our confession. Let us hold fast to our confession. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we draw near to God because of the sacrifice of Christ. And then we can hold on and hold fast to our confession of hope. We hold on, and notice it says this, for he who promised is faithful. Because we trust the promises of God. And because we trust the promises of God, we can hold fast to the confession of our hope. What's our hope based upon? The truth of the Word of God. So God's made a promise, so we trust that promise. We trust the truth. And in trusting the truth, we can depend upon God's promises. We can hold fast. And so many times we waver because we either don't know the truth or we don't believe the truth. I know everybody in this room, we have all been lied to at one point in time. Everybody at some point in time has been lied to at one point in time. Some of you are like, one time, for goodness sake. All right. We've all been lied to at some point in time. And we probably all have told lies before, right? There was a guy that I heard one day on the radio. He said, you know, but broken promises never bother me. I just keep asking myself, why did they believe me to begin with? But two of you got that. All right. He's the one breaking the promise. It's like trying to explain a cartoon when you try to. Then Garfield said, but anyway, okay, back to the point. We've all been lied to at some point in time. And we know how that feels. We know how devastating that can be when we've been lied to. But we also know that the more you're lied to, the more, I don't know. I'm just not as trusting as I was before. You know, it's like I think it was Mark Twain who said that, you know, a cat who sat on a hot stove will never sit on a hot stove again, but then he'll never sit on a cold stove again either, you know. So you get burned badly enough, and you start to realize, and you get a little gun shy. Sometimes what we do is we take the unfaithfulness of humanity and we try to transpose that over onto the faithfulness of God, and it doesn't work. Because God is entirely faithful. If he made a promise, he's going to bring it to pass. Even though it may be a long time coming, he's going to do it. And so when God makes a promise, he does it. And so we can hold fast to the assurance of our faith because he who promised is faithful. God's not going to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. The writer has just said earlier, it's impossible for God to lie. God can't tell a lie. It is absolutely impossible. So if he has said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. It's going to come to pass. And so therefore, we can hold fast to our confession. And then the final command is, let us consider one another. Look at verse 24. And let us, there it is again, consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us consider one another. That means a careful, thoughtful process. It's not just, well, consider this. Oh, okay. And you walk off and you just, well, I considered it. Gave it a passing thought. That's not what the word means. It means you carefully consider. Let us carefully think about one another, how to stir up one another to love and good works. Notice, we're to stir each other up for love and good works. Flip over to Ephesians. I put this down as a reference here for you. Ephesians chapter 2, I can get to it. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship. We are the people, His masterpiece, His work, His the work of His own hands. That's exactly what we are. And if that's the case, it says, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The whole reason that we're created is to do good works for the kingdom of God. That's the whole reason, to reflect Christ, become more like Him. That's it. So we are to consider one another how to stir up love and good works in each other. We like to stir up stuff that are not good works and love. We stir up a whole lot of other stuff in the church, right? That was one of the things this at the retreat this weekend. I was able to spend some time with a couple of guys and talk to them, and they were talking about in their church how people are, there are things that are stirred up. They weren't saying it was love and good works. Let me just tell you, okay? They have some things that are being stirred up that are not either of those things. But we are to try to stir up love and good works. We are to encourage one another, and we are to make an effort in order to do that. Years ago, I was told by someone, a professor, he made a comment to a student while we were in the class. The student was talking about something. I don't remember what it was. But it was clear that the student was very passionate about it, and it was clear that what the student was talking about. It was one of these, you know, it was one of us preacher boys. He had made some comment, and he had explained something, and it was clear that what he was talking about that had gone on in his church and what he had done, it was clear that he was exercising one of his spiritual gifts, whether it was encouragement or whatever, you know. And the professor looked at him and said, you know, that was a work of God, what you just shared. That was a work of God, how God worked in you in that way and used that gift that He had given you to build up and edify the church. And this guy just said, wow, okay, thank you. And then the professor turned and he looked at us and he said, let me tell you something. He said, there are some movements in America, a lot of the kind of the name it and claim it stuff and everything. He said, there are some movements in Christianity that have robbed, I won't say the normal, but have robbed a lot of people of biblically encouraging one another. And then he explained it like this. So often we want to get away from the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of believers. And he said this, when you see someone exercising a spiritual gift and it is clear that that person is exercising a gift from God, and the only way you recognize it is that the Holy Spirit in you recognizes the work of the Holy Spirit in this person and bears witness to what's going on. He said, that's the idea. He said, we're not about name it and claim it. We're talking about God in you recognizes God working in someone else in a biblical way. He said, and then when you go and tell that person, I just want you to know that encourages me because I saw God at work in you. He said, that's not puffing them up. He said, that is affirming the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. And then that is affirming what God is doing in their life. And the usual response is they surrender even more to that. Now, granted, could it cause pride? Sure, if it's misplaced or they approach it the wrong way. But they, in turn, ideally, will surrender even more to the work of God in their life. Not to get somebody's encouragement, but to see that it is being recognized that God is doing something in them. He said, so when you see God working in somebody and you know in your spirit, and it's your spirit is bearing witness to that person's spirit that God is at work, then let them know and proclaim the work of God that you see going on in them. He said, not for some name it and claim it thing, but just so you will proclaim the glory of God that you see being displayed in another person. And honestly, I remember maybe five other things from that class. But that was one thing, the one thing that I walked out of that class going, wow, okay. The other day, he's not in here, so I'll say this. And I guess he listens to my podcast, but anyway, or listens to the podcast, not my podcast, the church podcast. I took Russ aside the other day, and I had seen Russ do a couple of things, and I just it was clearly a God thing. And I took Russ aside. I said, when do you talk? I need you to come to my office. And he comes in. He's like, oh, is everything okay? And I was like, yeah, just sit down. I said, I have something very important to talk to you about. And he's like, oh, you know, I like doing that. But anyway, and I know some of you are like, that's mean. He's sweet. I know. But I told him, I said, hey, man, I just want you to know there was these couple of things. And I just want you to know, I saw God work through that. And I told him the story about what went on in the class. And I said, I just want you to know. I want to encourage you in that way. I said, now, you know, there may be times in your career here that we are going to probably have a hard conversation when you do something or don't do something, and we'll sit down and we'll talk. You know, I'm not going to throw a fit with you, but we'll talk and we'll get everything straight. I said, but at the same time, I don't want the only time we sit down and talk is to be when there's something, there's a problem. I want you to understand that I recognize God's at work, and other people recognize God's at work, and these are some of the things that I hear, and I just want to let you know that, you know, and encouraged him, you know. And I mean, and you know, yeah, I know Phil and Robert are both here, but I'm not saying this because they're here, but I mean, I get to work with heroes. I really do. I mean, I do. I mean, I do. And I just watch God work in the staff on a day-to-day basis, and I'm just like, wow, you know, just wow. And the way God brought us together and orchestrated the whole thing, and just you know. And so we want to be a staff who stir up good works in each other, and sometimes, you know, we stir up other things sometimes, and Lynette's here, and sometimes, you know, we... No, I didn't mean... I know you're going to... I just looked over, and I wanted to include you, and that was the acknowledgement of your presence should have been earlier, not here. I gave my mama a dish towel one time that said, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. I'll get you one. And you can just lay it out on your desk. I don't know what she just said, but I don't want to know. It's okay. What'd you say? You gonna pop me with it? Okay, yeah. But anyway... But no, Lynette, Phil, and Robert together, okay, and Michelle and everybody else. But I am saying that we want to be a staff who we stir up good works among each other, but we also want to be examples to the church. And whenever you interact with us, we want you to know that, you know, we want to live that out, and, you know, we have hard days like anybody else. You know, ministry is hard. Ministry is really hard. I mean, the practice of ministry doesn't remove the reality of the curse, okay? I mean, work's hard, no matter where you are, all right? that's why when I hear people say, I just need a job at a church or involved with a ministry, I just think I'd be much happier. Like, don't wish that, you know, because it is hard. It is hard. Satan redoubles his efforts and will just absolutely try to pound you, you know? It's not like, you know, we're just all sitting around, you know, passing flowers to each other. Right, Phil? Phil's never given me a flower, but anyway. But we want to be a church, and we want to be a people, not only church, little c, local church, we want the church in America, the church of Christ around the world, to be a church that is encouraging one another and recognizing the work of God in each other. So how do we do this? Real quick, here it is. Look at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. So we need to meet together. We need to be together. You can't encourage somebody that you're never around. I'll write them a letter. No, you know what I mean. You cannot encourage somebody and do life together. And as we say, following Jesus, growing together, it's a mission statement. We can't be growing together if we never are together. It's kind of important to be together. So we are to meet together, all right? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Notice he throws that in there. The writer of Hebrews, he's making it. Don't neglect meeting together, as some people habitually do, all right? But encouraging one another, so that's the second thing. How do we stir up love and good works? We meet together, we encourage one another, and then we consistently practice these commands. As is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That word day, it means the day when Christ is going to return. Christ's return. And all the more as we see the signs of the times and the world is growing worse and worse and people are becoming lovers of themselves and things are declining and it's getting harder and harder and more difficult. And as time goes on and we draw closer to the coming of Christ, you do realize we're one day closer to coming of Christ than we were yesterday. All right. Every day that passes where Jesus doesn't come back, we're one day closer to that reality. There is a definitive day that Jesus is going to come back. And so if that's the case, and it is the reality, we are to consistently practice these commands. All the more as you see the day drawing near. As the world grows worse and worse, we need these things more. As the world grows worse and worse, we need to grow together more and more and more. Because Jesus is our high priest, and he entered into the most holy place and offered himself as a sacrifice. We have a bunch of therefores here where we can go to him, we can go into his presence, we can grow closer to each other, we can worship God freely and openly because of what Jesus did, and now because of that, we're to freely and openly welcome each other and encourage one another. Because, I mean, let's face it, the world is a hard, hard place, a very hard place. Well, one famous Puritan pastor from years and years ago, he made the statement, for wolves to worry lambs is expected, I'm paraphrasing, is expected, but for lambs to worry lambs is most unnatural. For wolves to worry lambs, you expect that for the enemy to come. But the lambs worrying the lambs, that's unnatural because we're all in the flock together and we can be in the flock together and we can encourage each other because of what Christ has already done. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your sacrifice and the sacrifice that bridged that gap. God, there's no way that we could bridge that gap between us and you. Only your Son could do that. And so, Father, we're thankful that he came fully God, fully man, and made a sacrifice that was fully paid. And so, Father, we pray that we'd live in the light of that sacrifice. We would live in the reality of that truth, recognizing that since it's been paid in full, then we can come into your presence. And not only come into your presence, we can have fellowship with each other. You writing things and dealing with our sin does not just change our relationship with you and our fellowship with you. It changes our relationship and our fellowship with everybody we come in contact with. Ultimately, you. Most importantly, you. But then as a reflection of what you've done, everything else has changed as well. So may we live as people who live as though we are redeemed and we live as though we are being sanctified because we are both of those things if we are children. So Father, I pray that you would just encourage us, you would challenge us. Most of all, I pray you'd change us, make us like your Son. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.